This morning's reading is going to be from Acts chapter 15, and it's verses 1 to 35. That's page 1110 of the Church Bible. Acts chapter 15, page 1110. The Council at Jerusalem. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up, addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concerns by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these things that have been known for ages?' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you. Well, if you do have a Bible in front of you, please turn with me to Acts chapter 15 as we consider verses 1 to 35. And that can be found on page 1110, 1110 of the Red Church Bible. I'm sure that many of you will have read, and if not, at least be aware of C.S. Lewis's famous book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In the story, we meet a family who are evacuated out of London, and in this new house that they're to spend some time, they discover a new land, Narnia, through the back of a wardrobe. And when the children first arrive, not long after they arrive, one of the children, Edmund, he meets the kind of the real baddie of the story, the wicked queen, the White Witch. And with time, we see that he betrays his family to the White Witch. And as the story continues, Edmund kind of realizes that he's done some wrong, and he's taken back from being with the White Witch to the rest of his family. However, even though he's returned to his family, he can't kind of shake off or escape the fact that he's done this wrong, that he's betrayed his family. And there's a penalty for his betrayal, and that's that he's enslaved to the White Witch. Now, after some time, one of his sisters comes to Aslan, who, as you'll know, is the kind of true and rightful king of Narnia. And his sister Lucy comes to Aslan and says this. She says, "Aslan, can anything be done to save Edmund? Can anything be done to save Edmund?" And as we arrive in Acts this morning, it's echoes of that very question that's being addressed. The apostles and early church leaders and elders are having to answer and address the question of how sinful and rebellious people, broken people, can be taken from all that sin and rebellion and the penalty for it and be taken to joy and everlasting life with a holy and righteous God. What is it that makes each human who is naturally in rebellion against God, what is it that takes them to be being made right before him? So the church leaders here in Acts, as we look at Acts chapter 15, I would put it to you this morning, are answering one of the, if not the key question of Christianity. Indeed, they are dealing with and answering, I would put it to you, the key question that each person who has lived, is here today and is living today and will live in the future needs to address and answer. The answer given here in Acts 15 has implications for all of humanity. So, what must I do to be saved? What is it that takes a sinner, someone who's rebelled against God, and makes them right before a holy God? That's a key question for everybody here today and for everybody who has lived. And there is only one answer, and we'll unpack that as we go. So in Acts 15, as they look to address this question, we see three things broadly going on. Verses 1 to 5, we see that the gospel draws opposition. Verses 1 to 5, we see the gospel draws opposition. Secondly, verses 6 to 21, we see that the gospel is all grace. The gospel is all grace. And thirdly, verses 22 to 35, we see that the gospel calls us to live like Jesus. So the gospel draws opposition. The gospel is all grace. And the gospel calls us to live like Jesus. Anyway, so firstly, we see that the gospel draws opposition. Now, as we arrive in Acts 15 this morning, we've seen up until this point the church blossom and grow. there's a repeated phrase in Acts that would come up again and again, and that's the word of God continued to spread and increase. And in Acts, we see a kind of continuous threefold cycle. We see that people are taught about Jesus, people are converted and they come to know Jesus, but then opposition comes against the gospel. So the word of God is taught, people become Christians, and there is opposition. And it's at that point of opposition to the gospel that we're arriving at this morning. And that's why in chapter 15, verse 1, we see this. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That same sentiment is repeated in verse 5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So the opposition that arrives is contesting right to the heart of what it is to be a Christian, right at the heart of what it is that takes a sinner and makes them right before God. Now, the opposition that we see here today is different from some of what we've already seen in Acts and will see again. It's not imprisonment. The apostles aren't being threatened with death or kind of beatings and imprisonment. The opposition is to the teaching of Jesus and the early church. People are trying to redefine what it is that makes us right before God. In a sense, it's a little bit like when a political party, and we've seen a bit of this recently, haven't we, in the aftermath of the general election. It's like when a political party, or perhaps a big business, a big corporation, when they appoint a new leader or chief executive officer, whoever they choose to come in might do a lot to kind of redefine what that party kind of stands for. Well, here, these people are trying to come in and redefine what it stands for. They're trying to come in and teach that it's not just by grace alone we are saved. They're coming in to try and redefine what Jesus himself and the apostles have taught up until this point. So up until this point, as I've said, the apostles and Jesus made it abundantly clear what it is that makes us right before God. And two verses just to highlight it. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Salvation only in Jesus. Earlier on in Acts, in chapter 4, Peter has stood up to address some Jewish leaders, and this is what Peter says. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The Bible is immensely consistent and very, very clear. In Jesus alone, by a free gift of grace, through faith, can we alone be saved. But in Acts, in the first five verses, we're seeing opposition to that. Luke tells us that people are coming into the church and they're saying, no, that's not right. That's not right. They're saying it doesn't all rest with Jesus. We have to do something as well. And this is in total contradiction to everything that's been taught. John said there, everyone who believes in Jesus. Peter said salvation's in no one else. So they're coming in, they've come down from Judea, and they're basically saying to the Christians, you've got to earn it. You have got to earn it. And there is no good news in that at all. Now, in this case here, what's being called for is circumcision. They're saying that those people who aren't Jewish, Gentiles, need to be circumcised. But their call in that is essentially, we have to attribute, we have to do something to make God love us and to make God want to save us. And it's so damaging. It's so damaging because it is just not true. I guess most of us here at some point in our lives have taken an exam of some sort. Perhaps some of us, whether we can remember back to school or university, perhaps some of us here are in the middle of doing like professional exams, accountancy or medicine, that kind of thing. Perhaps it's a driving test. Whatever it may be, I'm sure some of us can remember back to sitting an exam. And exams are, on the whole, really pretty stressful. At some point or another, in the process of an exam, we feel the pressure to kind of earn our way through it. And exams really can be such a burden to which some people really struggle to cope. I was reading on BBC there a couple of weeks ago that universities now are plumbing so much more money into kind of like the pastoral care element of what they provide to students at universities because of the pressures that people are feeling as they leave home and come to university. Now, why is it that exams are so burdensome? Why is it that there's so much kind of pressure on us? Well, I suppose it's because the pressure is on us to deliver and to perform when the time comes. With an exam, the pressure is on me to deliver. It rests on my shoulders, on no one else. When I sat in the driver's seat to do my driving test, where do I turn? It's all on me. When I sat in an exam hall to take my higher maths, not the one that was just in the news there, but when I sat to do my higher maths in 2005, it's me. I'm in the driver's seat. The burden is on my shoulders, no one else. I have to deliver at that time. The pressure is on us. So these men from Judea, and indeed I would put it to you that religion today teaches that I've got to deliver. I've got to earn it. And although, yes, these men are coming down and just adding one thing on, they're just saying you only have to be circumcised. In adding one thing, they may as well be adding 1,000 qualifications. The burden is the very same. I've got to do it. We've got to do it. And that absolutely opposes the teachings of Jesus and of the early church apostles. It cuts right to the core because it says to people, take your salvation off the cross and put it on your shoulders. It's saying to people, strap your salvation to your backs, chain yourself to it, and perform. It is, as Peter goes on to say in verse 10, it'd be putting God to the test by placing a yoke, an impossible burden, round their necks. It is a life of slavery to condition and performance that they are bringing to the Christians. And thus, a life of slavery to performance is a life of slavery to our sin. Being chained to works and always having to ask, am I good enough for God? Have I done enough for God? Now, these men are coming to teach that in Antioch here, all these thousands of years ago. In 2007, John Humphreys, the broadcaster, wrote this. John Humphreys, in his book in 2007, he wrote, don't worry about death, because if you're good enough, you'll go to heaven. So although that is taught by these people 2,000 years ago, almost here, people today will believe the very same thing. And it is not what the Bible teaches, because there is no good news in that. So these men are teaching that we've got to earn our salvation. And we see in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas come into sharp dispute with them. And they head up to Jerusalem to seek advice, to seek counsel about this. And in verse 6 then, we see that a council of the apostles and elders is kind of convened to come together and to consider this matter. And by God's grace and goodness, as the council meets, and we go on to see now, they provide absolute clarity and precision about what the gospel, what the good news is. So that really brings us on to our second point, that the gospel is all grace. That's what we go on to see in verses 6 to 21. The gospel is all grace. So the gospel is drawn opposition, and this council is convened. Now, sort of three people speak at the council, just by way of mapping your way through it. The first person that addresses the council is Peter, and he addresses the council at the start of verse 7. After Peter has addressed the council, Paul and Barnabas in verse 12, they stand up and address the council. And then verse 13 to 21, we see that James, who was probably the kind of leader of the church in Jerusalem at that time, he stands up and has the sort of final remarks of this council at Jerusalem. So the gospel is drawn opposition, and the council meets in order that there would be clarity. And they do, they clarify, they affirm the scriptures, that the gospel is all grace. So after much discussion and debate, which we read here, Peter stands up, verse 7, and Peter says this in chapter 15, verse 7. Peter says, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." So Peter's first remarks to the council, before even getting to the fact that the gospel is all grace, he says, "Look, some time ago, probably about 10 years ago, he took the gospel, the good news, to Gentiles, to non-Jews." So the first thing that Peter does before even saying that the gospel is all grace is he confirms that the gospel is for everyone. If the gospel is for Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, the gospel is for everyone. So Peter is confirming that Jesus Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection bring good news for everybody. Everybody who has lived is living and will live in the future, no matter somebody's race, current religion, country of birth, language, whatever. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and his good news is for all. And that's why at the start I say the question of what is it that saves us, that makes us right before God, is the most important question for everyone. Because the gospel is for everyone. In verse 9, Peter goes on to say this. He, that is God, he made no distinction between us and them. So made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And he purified their hearts by faith. So Peter says the gospel is for the Gentiles. He purified their hearts by faith. They trusted God. He gave them their Holy Spirit to trust God. And then in verse 10 and 11, he reaches the kind of the real central point, the hinge of the passage. We'll read 10 and 11 together. "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Now, these are Peter's last recorded words in Acts. And what wonderful last recorded words they are. That it is by grace alone that we are saved. Peter affirms all that has been taught in the Gospels and through the start of Acts, the early church movement. He affirms it and he sets it on a trajectory so that today in Aberdeen, we can believe and trust the very same thing and know it to be true, that in grace alone we are saved. Religion, having to do something to earn, having to do something other than trust, is impossible to bear. That's what he says here. It's impossible. Peter says, even their Jewish fathers, it was impossible to bear. So it's all by trust. It's a faith in Jesus, grace alone. An American pastor, American minister, Tim Keller, he puts it this way. And this is what we've seen. Tim Keller says, religion says to us, earn it. Earn your life. And that's what these people are coming and teaching. You've got to do something. Earn it. But what an impossible load to bear. We've seen what an impossible load that is to bear. Tim Keller goes on to say this. He says, secular society... So I suppose that's what you and I probably face the brunt of 80 or 90% of our weeks. The message of secular society is create it. Go and create your life. Create it. Now that's all fine and well. But how about in our city? which is, and this is awfully happening to so many people, it's awful at the moment. What about when you get that email or the text message that said you've lost your job? What about when you go to the doctor and you get that letter from the doctor that says, actually, you've only got 3 months? If the world is screaming at us, create it, and you say, how can I create it when these things fall away? There is no hope, there is no good news in that. So Tim Keller says, religion says you've got to earn it. Secular society says you've got to go and create it. Both impossible. But Jesus says, this is what Tim Keller writes, Jesus says, my life for your life. My life for your life. Grace alone. Both Jew and Gentile, both you and I, can only be saved by faith through grace in Jesus. It is in Jesus alone that we are saved. The gospel is all grace. The gospel is all Jesus. What's the response of the council? Well, verse 12. The whole assembly becomes silent. They become silent. The gospel that in Jesus we are saved brings such humility, because all I can do is trust. It brings comfort, because there's no more striving. There's no more earning. There's no more worried about the scales. Have I done more good things than bad things in order to please God in this life or when I die? It brings humility, comfort, and it brings joy. No condemnation now I dread, wrote the hymn writer. Jesus and all that is in him is mine. Jesus has sat the exam. He's earned it. He's passed. No. Jesus has died. He has died where we should have died. God's wrath and hatred of sin is poured out on him when it should have been poured out on us for our sin. At the cross of Christ, Jesus' blood is poured out, and he gives his life for my life, his life for our lives. Christ himself is the treasure of our salvation. The gospel is all grace. Jesus is the treasure. If we receive him, we receive all that is in him. So Peter says very clearly, the gospel is for all, and the gospel is all grace. It is all Jesus. So the council bring clarity to the opposition of verse 1 and 5. After Paul speaks, Paul and Barnabas speak. We don't have a transcript of what they've said, but we read in verse 12, the assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So Paul and Barnabas, they are really essentially, they're kind of emphasizing what Peter said. They're kind of confirming it to be true. Now, for those of you that I don't have the pleasure of knowing, I work as a teacher. And I think if anyone sort of said to me, okay, you've got to get a tattoo, I don't have a tattoo, I would probably get a tattoo blazoned across my forehead here. And the one thing as a teacher I really enjoy teaching is maths. However, the most sort of repeated thing I would say in maths, which I think it would be helpful if I had this tattooed on my forehead or maybe a parrot to repeat it, would be always show you're working. That is a daily occurrence of which I have to constantly remind the pupils when I'm teaching maths, always show you're working. Well, for want of a better expression, that's kind of what Paul and Barnabas are saying to the council here. They're saying, look, Peter is teaching these things, and yes, on our travels we have gone and we've seen this to be true. So Peter has taught is teaching these things, and yes, we've been traveling outside of Jerusalem, and we're seeing God doing miraculous signs and wonders. We're seeing Gentiles come to know Jesus. So after Paul and Barnabas speak, lastly James, who would have most likely have been the kind of leader of the church in Jerusalem, he stands up to address the council, this meeting. And as James stands up, he quotes from Amos from the Old Testament. And the quote that he has here in verses 16 through 18 is really confirming, that God is calling not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. It would be nice to have time to unpack that more. Unfortunately, we don't, so I'll just quote John Stott to summarize. John Stott writes this of James's little quote here from Amos. John Stott writes, "Inclusion of Gentiles was not a divine afterthought, but foretold by the prophets." So James really here is just saying, look, the inclusion of the Gentiles in salvation story in God's redemption plan was not some sort of afterthought. It was foretold by the prophets. You can read about it in Amos before Jesus came to earth. This has always been part of God's plan. So you get a kind of threefold affirming. There's this opposition, and Peter says, no, no, this isn't right. We are saved in grace alone. And Paul and Barnabas say, yes, out and about, we're seeing this. And then James stands up and said, yes, God has been teaching this all along. So they kind of, in their stories, there's complete and utter unity of thought and of thread, and they affirm that it is God's plan to save Jew and Gentile by grace alone. James then goes on in verses 19 to 21 to give a few more instructions. And we'll read them to see what those instructions are, but we'll deal with them in our last section. So verses 19 to 21, James writes, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat-strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Now, these instructions are repeated in the letter that we see from 24 to 29. So we'll unpack them a little bit just in a moment, because they're repeated. We'll unpack them in a moment as we kind of move on to our third section. And that's from 22 to 35. And it really is showing us that the gospel calls us to live like Jesus. It's saying in response to this gospel, which is all grace, we are called to live like Jesus. So when the council ends, their last instruction, verse 22, is the elders and apostles with the whole church decide to choose some of their own men and send them with Paul and Barnabas, and they send with them a letter as well. So the final will of the council is to send people back to where the problem has come from so that it's addressed. The council is not just an end of itself. It's really a stepping stone or a bridge in order that the gospel may go back out. So the council appoint Paul and Barnabas and a few others, and they take James's and the council's instructions back out to Antioch. Now, as they take the letter out, before we talk about what's in it, I want you to look at the response to this letter. Verse 31, chapter 15, verse 31. Look at the response with me. "The people read it and were glad for its encouraging words." Indeed, I think other versions of the translation of the Bible might say they rejoiced. They rejoiced when they received the letter. They rejoiced. They were filled with joy when they heard that it is only by grace that we are saved. They were encouraged and built up, knowing that no burden was going to be added to their backs, but it was all grace. And that is the true and proper and wonderful heart response. Joy in the good news of the gospel. Joy that it is all grace that makes us right with God. Don't earn it. The letter's not telling them to earn it. Don't go and create it. The letter doesn't say that. The letter's saying, my life for your life. Jesus' life for our life. So they receive it and they're filled with joy. Anyway, what's in the letter? Well, the first thing in verse 24 is they're just sort of, they show them kind of empathy, don't they? They say, look, there's been teaching that's been disruptive and we're just wanting to address that. After the empathy then, there's kind of four things that they're called to abstain from. James and the council say there's four things to abstain from. Now, what's really important here is that they're not saying you need to do these things in order to earn your salvation. No, they're saying in light of your salvation, do these things in order to have a clear witness for Jesus. These things are not here to help you get saved, but they're here so you have a clear witness for Jesus, so that you live winsomely for the gospel. Clear lives, clearly marked for Jesus, that say Jesus first, my brothers and sisters in Christ second, me last. So what four things are they told to do? Well, we see them, James writes about them in 19 and 20, and they're just repeated into the letter. And we read about them in verse 29. So they're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So there are three things there to do with food. There's three to do with food, okay? And there's one that is to do with living sexually pure lives as a response to the gospel. And the three requests that are to do with food are written and asked for by James to promote gospel harmony, to promote gospel harmony between the Gentiles and the Jews. Because the Gentiles actually probably, they could probably have some rights to eat food that's prepared that way. They had a bit of right to do that. They didn't have to follow the law of Moses in these areas in the way that food was killed and prepared. So these are kind of Jewish cultural requirements here that they're being asked to abstain from. And James is asking them to abstain from them to help promote gospel harmony and togetherness with their Jewish brothers, with their Jewish converted brothers. He's saying, look, some of the Jewish converts, they're struggling with some of these things. And by abstaining from them, you can winsomely help them. You're not then going to be a stumbling block to the gospel. And not only in abstaining from these three food things are you going to help not be a stumbling block to the gospel, it'll actually help your witness to the unconverted Jews. It'll help promote the gospel there. So he's saying, lay down your rights. Lay down your rights. Let the good news of Jesus shape the way that you live. Now, the request there for sexual impurity, as they say, you know, sexual immorality, that's a different one. I think that would be a stronger emphasis on that, which would apply to Jew and Gentile, to all of us. And I think the Gentiles, perhaps, that are being written to are just needing a reminder of that. But with the three that relate to food, he's saying, look, lay down your rights to this food prepared this way. Promote gospel harmony. Promote, help your brother that's struggling with these issues by laying down your rights and therefore be a clear witness for the gospel, and do that in light of the grace. When Jesus poured it all out for you on the cross, in light of that free gift of grace, lay down your rights. Jesus first, our brothers and sisters second, me last. All one in Christ Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we read, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom of many. This letter and these things to abstain from is calling the Christians to serve one another. Abstain from these things that you may serve your brothers and live lives clearly defined for Jesus and for the gospel. This past summer, I spent one of the weeks down in Keswick for the Keswick Convention. I know one or two other folks from here did. Maybe some of you have been in the past. The Keswick Convention, they have a kind of conference, and they have a big marquee, and you can go to different meetings around there. And in the big marquee, there's kind of a stage at the front, I suppose similar to this, where there's a speaker and a band, etc. Those of you who have been can maybe picture. And at the side of the stage, there's a banner on either side. And what the banner on either side reads is, all one in Christ Jesus. All one in Christ Jesus. And that really is what James is saying here. He's saying we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, not to the point, don't mishear me, not to the point that we just accept everything, Because remember, this letter was birthed out of needing clarity in the gospel. So all one in Christ Jesus saying, oh, we just accept everything no matter what someone says. That's not true. Because this letter was birthed out of contending for the gospel and for clarity in the gospel. But once we have the clarity, and in response to the clarity that we are saved by grace, these Jew and Gentile believers were to be all one in Christ Jesus. That is what James is calling for here. He's saying, live such attractive lives for the gospel that when others look in and they say, wow, I want some of that, and they ask, what is it that you've got that I don't have? The answer is on the tip of our tongues: Jesus. Just to close then, at the start I quoted C.S. Lewis, and in his book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and Lucy asked Aslan, what can be done to save Edmund? Well, I didn't give you Aslan's answer. Aslan answered Lucy, all shall be done. In Jesus Christ, all has been done to take us from our sin and mire and the wretchedness of it to make us right before a holy God. Around 150 years ago, and in response to the glorious good news of the gospel, a hymn writer put it this way: here is love vast as the ocean, love and kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. On the Mount of Crucifixion, floodgates opened deep and wide, and through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and at the cross, heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you saw it fit to send your most precious and valuable Son, he who was there from the beginning of creation. You saw fit to send Christ Jesus to be sin for us. Thank you that on the cross he gave his life for our life. And thank you that he offers it to us as a free gift of grace, something that we cannot earn, we cannot strive for. What wonderful joy, what wonderful redemption, what a wonderful Savior you are. Amen.